Our Bible reading this morning is John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read from the New International Version. So it's John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. It's when Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Well, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. And then he called to the bridegroom, called him aside, and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Good morning, everyone. I want to start by saying how privileged I feel to be able to stand here today and preach from God's Word. I usually attend the 6:30 service here at TCBC, which means that I am potentially really good friends with your children or your grandchildren. But for those of you that don't know me, here's a bit of backstory about myself. I'm the youngest of four children, with an older brother and two older sisters. And for the majority of my life, I have lived on the Central Coast. 9 months ago, I decided to move down to Sydney to be closer to Morling College, where I'm currently in my first year of a Bachelor of Ministry. I've been attending this great church for the past 6 months, where I have started serving as a youth leader and on the worship team. I genuinely believe that God has been speaking to me this week, and I'm really excited to share some of the thoughts that he has placed on my heart. So as we begin this morning, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I dedicate this sermon to you today. I am merely a vessel for your works to be done through, and I thank you for using me in this way. I pray this morning that the words that I speak will glorify your name, and that these words will lead others to know you more and to love you more. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I consider the word miracle, what it means, what it is, who performs it, I often find myself thinking of sporting moments. You know, Mike Hussey reclaiming the ashes on English soil, or Roger Federer continuing to win Grand Slams in his late 30s, or even our pastor, Andrew Duncan, being able to run a full marathon. You might consider miracles as something like the 1969 moon landing, or Alexander Fleming's discovery of penicillin. Well, here in John chapter 2, we see Jesus performing the first of his miracles, the miracle of turning dead, stagnant water into living wine. And although incredible, this wasn't merely an opportunity for Jesus to represent his authority over the natural world and to maybe impress a few people along the way. This was Jesus revealing his love for people, his extended invitation for us to follow him, and his position as the promised Messiah. As we open up God's word and seek to discover these things, I want to draw our attention towards what I believe the big idea of John 2, 1 to 11 is. And that is that God works in his way, in his time, and for his purpose and glory. I'll say it again. God works in his way, in his time, and for his purpose and glory. I'm a part of a really close family. We're all really similar, and often I find myself going through the same situations that my older siblings went through at my age. You see, I'm the youngest of four children, and there is quite an age difference between me and my three older siblings. Around 6 years ago, my brother and my two sisters managed to align their lives so perfectly that they all got married within 7 months of each other. This was such an exciting time for our family, for myself, but especially for my parents, who got to see their first three children enter into beautiful Christian marriages. With all of this excitement, love, and joy, along came a massively high level of stress and anxiety for each member who was involved with the planning and organization of not just the weddings, but engagement parties and bridal teas and bucks parties and hens nights and all the rest. You see, weddings are a really important occasion, not only for the bride and groom, but for the families of the bride and groom as well. We actually have so many societal and cultural responsibilities and expectations that, if not upheld, can really upset people. I'm sure you can think of a few, but for example, as someone who really values being on time, the expectation that when you say a wedding starts at 1:30 p.m., you actually mean 1:45 p.m. or 2 p.m. at the earliest, it absolutely infuriates me. I've witnessed so much thought put into the location, the date, the weather, the food, the invitees, the invitations, the money involved, the Bible readings, and even the tone of white that a wedding dress can be. You see, I can stand up here as an unmarried man who's never planned a wedding and think, why all the fuss? But what I have witnessed, and what I probably don't yet understand, is that all of these things really do matter. We see a really similar situation played out in this story. In fact, very much the same as myself attending the weddings of my siblings, we see Jesus and his first disciples attending the wedding of either a friend or a family member. And what happens? Well, in verses 1 to 4, we read, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his first disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. We don't have information of who the bride and groom were. We don't know their names or their relationship to Jesus or why Jesus' mother was there. But what I think we can assume is that this was a wedding for someone close to Jesus, perhaps a cousin or a close friend. We read of Jesus' mother revealing to Jesus that the wine had run out. Now, why was this such an issue? Surely once the wine had run out, that was a pretty good sign that the party was over and that everyone should begin to head home. I mean, in today's wedding receptions, the bride and groom would be making their way around the circle, hugging all of their guests and preparing themselves for the damage that the groomsmen had done to their car with flour and glad wrap and cans hanging from the tow ball. But that was not the case for first century Jewish wedding ceremonies. You see, these parties weren't merely a Sunday afternoon occasion that at a latest would finish at about 10:30. These celebrations were huge, usually lasting close to a week, where the expectation was that the guests would spend a lot of money on gifts and in return would receive an enormous feast. And so to have all of your guests arrive with these massive, expensive gifts and then to run out of wine before the feast had even finished exposed the freshly married couple to legitimate legal action from the guests. This one overlook, this one miscalculation could genuinely mean financial ruin for the bride and groom and the families. With this in mind, we see the real stress of the situation. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus, in all of his power and authority, could have quite easily snapped his fingers and refilled the wineskins. He could have just made more wine out of nothing instead of transforming the water. But how does he respond? Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. You see, Jesus goes on to respond, and he responds in the way that was needed by providing for the bride and groom, but he does so in his way, in his time, and for his purpose and glory. We get so caught up in the necessity, so caught up in the problem at hand, and we forget that it isn't about us. It's not about what we desire, what we long for, how we believe Jesus should respond. And that's not to say that God neglects our wants and desires. You see, Jesus still performed the miracle. He still turned the water into wine, and he did so to serve people. But he did so in his way, in his time, and for his purpose and glory. As we move forward through this passage, I want to focus on the response of Jesus' mother and the servants. Verses 5 to 8 say, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so." Last weekend, I was away at the Baptist State Youth Camp. TCBC Youth went along with over 500 other teenagers and youth leaders and spent 4 days worshipping God, learning of his love, and having loads of fun while we did so. I'm very blessed to be a part of the worship team that served over the weekend. And as a worship team, we have this goal of leading people to authentically worship God. Now, what I think I'm discovering is that I've actually missed the point. It's not about me. It's not about the chords that I play or the notes that I sing. It's about God. And it's about faithfully trusting God. In the same way that Mary, in these verses, faithfully trusted Jesus, and she led the servants to faithfully trust Jesus. You see, it is such a blessing that God invites us into partnership with him. God entrusts us to be the vessel through which the good news is heard. God invites us to faithfully trust and act out his calling, and through that, we get to play a role in his miracles. I've heard story after story of teenagers, young people, who have never stepped foot into a church, go forward at State Youth Camp and raise their hands in awe of God. And then they go back to their youth pastor or their youth leaders and they ask, why? Why did God so love me that he sent his only son? Why? And those questions, they open up opportunities for the youth pastors and the leaders to speak into that young person. That is the miracle. That is the water turning to wine. That transformation of that teenager at State Youth Camp, that can only be done through the works of God. And he works in his way, in his time, and for his purpose and glory. I think it is fair to assume that no one was expecting Jesus to turn close to 560 liters of water into wine. So we can only assume that Jesus' mother and the servants were not acting out of expectation, but out of faith. This is something that I believe we can all grow in. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, we read, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." You see, God is already at work. He is working in the hearts of people all the time, and it is only through grace that he invites us into partnership with him. In the same way that Jesus allowed the servants to play a role in this miracle, God has blessed us abundantly and invited us to share the good news of Jesus, to bless others, to serve others. We have a role to play. We have the water jars to fill up, but we can't turn stagnant, dead water into living wine. That is only through the work of God. This church has a vision. We have a God-discerned goal of seeing more people in more places making more responses to Jesus. That is the water turning to wine. That is the big picture. That is the miracle. That is what only God can produce for this community. And if we start to consider that goal as being our work or our responsibility or our production, we limit God. I believe that as a church, we need to play our role. We need to fill up the water jars, and that through faithfully trusting in God, He will work His miracles. He will do the things that only He can do. He will transform the water to wine. In verses 9 to 11, we read, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I really love how Jesus always manages to smash expectations out of the park. Like, it wasn't enough that he has just transformed 560 liters of water into wine, but he's also transformed that water into the most pure and best of wines. And what's really special is the fact that he does this so deliberately, so as to reveal who he is to the four disciples present. The master of the banquet tasted the wine and immediately calls the bridegroom aside and commends him for his generosity, saying, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This here makes it clear to me that this miracle was much more than just helping out a mate in need. This miracle is more than Jesus just being someone who loved to party or who hated socially awkward situations. This was Jesus at the forefront of his ministry as a young 30 or so year old man, revealing that he was the promised Messiah. The prophet Joel, at least 400 years earlier, wrote these words about the coming Messiah. In chapter 2:19, "I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." In chapter 2:24, "The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil." In chapter 3:18, "In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water." And then the words of the prophet Amos in chapter 9:13, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." I love comedy sitcoms. Some of my favorites are Seinfeld or The Office or Friends. And one thing that I love is when these shows reference an older episode or an older moment or situation. You know the subtle one-liner that you will only understand if you've seen every single episode, perhaps multiple times? And every time I catch one of these, I almost feel like it's a little nod from director to viewer. You know, a little, "we know something they don't know" moment. I can't help but relate that to what's going on here. You have four disciples, four devout Jews who would know the Old Testament scriptures off by heart, and they're waiting. They're expecting the promised Messiah. We can see so many times throughout the Old Testament where the prophets use wine as a symbol for the coming Messiah. And so you've got these four men. They've heard John the Baptist testify about Jesus Messiah, the Messiah. They were pretty sure they could trust John and his judgment of this man. And then said man goes and transforms water into wine. Into wine. The sign of the coming Messiah. You see, this was not just a miracle. This was Jesus fulfilling the prophets. And for those four men, this sign, this personal nod from Jesus to disciple, this "we know something they don't know" moment, was all they needed to follow him, to trust him, and to ultimately dedicate their lives to him. Now, we don't need water to be turned to wine to trust and follow Jesus. We have a whole Bible that calls us to do that. And from what I've seen within this church is that we are filled with so many people who have lived and are living God-honoring, God-trusting lives. However, I think our challenge is the danger that we are limiting God. We look at this goal of seeing more people in more places making more responses to Jesus, and we immediately think of what we should be doing, or what others should be doing, how we can make this difference. And we forget that we can't turn the water to wine. We can't transform lives. We can't bear the punishment for their sins. We can't offer the freedom that is new life through Jesus' death and resurrection, but through faithfully trusting in God, through faithfully acting out his calling, through faithfully serving his people, we enter into partnership with God. We become vessels for his good news to spread. And that is where God's miracles eventuate. That is where God works in his way, in his time, and for his purpose and glory. So what I want to challenge you in today, what I want you to consider as you leave is, are you playing your role? Are you faithfully filling the water jars? And are you trusting that God is working in his way, in his time, and through his purpose and glory? Let me pray.